Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says in verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." The gospel of Jesus Christ not only tells us how we are to live, but the gospel also tells us where we find the power to live in that way. And the gospel also tells us the motives, the right motives, so that we may live in that way. We need both divine power from heaven. We need right motives to live as we should. And the Apostle Paul gives us both in this chapter. Beginning back in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul has been giving various commands for holy living. And he's been telling us to lay aside the old man and the sins of the old man, immorality and greed and anger and wrath and malice. And he's been telling us to put on the graces of the new man. In verse 12, he begins to tell us how we should live with one another in the Christian church. We should put on a heart of compassion and kindness and forgiveness and love for one another. And then in verse 18, he begins to speak of the Christian family, wives and husbands and fathers, including mothers and children, how they should live together in the home. And then, verse 22 and following, he begins to speak of the mutual duties of slaves and masters to one another. The whole passage, beginning in verse 5, down through the end, is a passage that involves the duties of the Christian life. But before Paul comes to verse 5, he tells us who we are and what we have become in Jesus Christ, so that we might know where the power to live in this way comes from. In verse 1 of the chapter, he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And then in verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is who we are as believers. We are those who have died. We have died to sin's power, and now we have been raised up to a new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ died. We know that he was raised from the dead and he is exalted to the right hand of God. We know that is true of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is telling us here is that the very same things that happened to Christ have also happened to us because of our union with him. And what he's telling us is, before I come to the duties of the Christian life, let me tell you where all the power to live comes from him. You have been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly place. You have a new spiritual life hidden with Christ in God. And then when he comes to the end of the chapter in verses 24 and 25, he gives us the motives why we should live in this way. In verse 24, he speaks of the reward of the inheritance that will come to us in the end. The right motive, the power to live, and the motive to live the Christian life is given to us. If we were to take verses 5 through 23, and we were to separate those verses from what precedes them and from what follows them, then what we would have is just a dead religious moralism and not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel always tells us not only how to live, but where the power and what the right motives are to live that life. This morning we come to the first of Paul's motives at the end of verse 24. In verse 24, rather, which we'll call the reward of the inheritance. And he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, verse 24 applies to all believers, no matter who we are. He's been speaking in the previous verses to wives and husbands, to children, fathers, mothers. He's been speaking to slaves and to masters as well in chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 24 applies to all believers, no matter who we are, but we should note that in particular, Paul is speaking here to slaves. Back in verse 22, he's begun to speak of slaves. He says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. And everything he said down through the passage now has been addressed to slaves. Verse 24 is addressed in particular to slaves. And it would have been a most encouraging word to the slaves of Paul's day. There were many slaves in the ancient Roman Empire. Slaves were at the very lowest of human society. Their work was often hard and painful. They had no rights. They were oppressed. They were downtrodden. From sunrise every day to sunset every night, they would go off to their work. They would labor. They would sweat in the fields, exhausting their strength and their health. And when they were done with all their work, what would they receive from their masters? Nothing. Nothing. They were slaves. They had no reward. They had no wage that came to them. They were property themselves, and by law, they could own no property in this world. That was their life. A life of endless, hopeless laboring, not for anything for themselves, but only for the good and for the benefit of their master. That was the life of a slave. Painful, hard labor. No reward, no income, nothing given to them in this life. And most of them, they had no prospect of ever becoming free, ever, in this world. And they had no hope of ever obtaining anything that belonged to themselves in this world, no possessions, as far as they could see. They had nothing, and they would never have anything that belonged to them in this world. And then Paul comes with the gospel in verse 24, and he says, slaves, when you labor, you should know that you have the reward of the inheritance from Jesus Christ. It is Him whom you serve. What an encouraging word that would have been to a slave. There is hope. There is something to look forward to in the future. This life obtaining nothing here is not the end. There is an eternal reward that awaits me. There is something to look forward to. There is something really to live for. There is something to hope for. That's what Paul is bringing to slaves here in verse 24. An inheritance. An eternal inheritance which is to come. And there are really two things that Paul is telling slaves and all Christians in verse 24. The first thing we want to look at is who we serve, and then second, why we should serve Him. Paul tells us at the end of the verse who it is that we serve. He says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, before salvation came to these slaves, they always thought they were working for a mere man, for a master who was often cruel and unjust to them. Paul tells them now who it is that they're really working for. They are laboring. They are serving Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this would have transformed the whole mindset, the thinking, the reason for living and working. Their lives were now changed. They were raised to a new level which they could have never imagined before. They were not serving mere men. They were serving the great master, the King of heaven. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's who you serve, slaves. This is what the gospel did to slaves. The lowest members of human society now became servants of the great master of heaven. The lowest of men were now raised to the highest position, the servants of Christ. It is Christ whom you serve. Work was now elevated to worship. And in all work, men were now servants of the great master through the gospel. What Paul says to slaves could be said of all of us. Verse 18, he speaks to wives, and the same thing could be said to the wives in all of their duties that they do in the care of their homes, when they teach their children, when they clean the house, when they fold the laundry, in all of those tasks that belong to the wife in the home, in all of it, she is serving Jesus Christ. The same thing can be said of husbands in their labor for their work, whatever they do, in all their work, this is who they are serving. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Before salvation, whom did we all serve? Before salvation, we had two masters. Really, only one master. Both of these masters, they worked together with one another to rule us. The two masters were self and Satan. Those are the two masters that rule all men. That's the way we were before salvation. Before salvation came to us, everything we did in this life, every decision that we made, we calculated in our minds what it would do for self. Every decision we came to, we asked the question, what will this do for me? What can I get from it? We were slaves, even though we were free. We were still slaves of self. But then we were also slaves of Satan. And Paul has already talked about that in back in chapter 1, where he spoke of the dominion of darkness. We were in that dominion of darkness. Satan ruled us in the dominion of darkness, and we were his slaves. And so this is who we once were, the slaves of self and the slaves of Satan. But what Paul is telling us here in verse 24 is that the slaves of Satan himself have now been transformed into the servants of Jesus Christ. We no longer serve those old masters any longer. We have higher goals, we have higher motives, and it is the service of Christ in all that we do. Over everything that we do in this life, the end of verse 24 should be written, it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. He has purchased it by his own blood upon the cross. We no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to him. He has purchased it by his death upon the cross. He has redeemed us from slavery, and he has made us his own servants in this world. That's what he purchased on the cross, and it should be fulfilled in our lives. It is the Lord Jesus whom we serve. First thing Paul tells us there is who we serve. Then he tells us in the beginning of the verse why we should serve Him. We should serve Him because of who He is and what He's done for us, yes, but He tells us that we should serve and live for the inheritance that is to come. Verse 24, beginning, He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. An inheritance is something that parents leave to their children, a possession that they leave their children. And an inheritance is a legal term. When an inheritance is distributed, it's done in a court of law, and there's a judge. And the judge decides the various parts of the inheritance and how it should be distributed, and it becomes a matter of law. It is written down in legal terms, and once the inheritance is given, and with land, there's a title given with the inheritance. Once the inheritance is given, no one can ever come and take it away. No one can ever steal it. It belongs to the person who received the inheritance. In this world, it is God who owns all things. He owns all things in this world. Men have temporary titles to pieces of land, and nations have what they call land that belongs to them, but it does not really belong to them. All things ultimately belong to God. He owns all things, and He determines who will get the inheritance of all things. And He has an inheritance for His children. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land of Canaan. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13 and verse 19 that He destroyed the nations, the seven nations in the land of Canaan, and He distributed their land as an inheritance. That's what He did. God owned that land. Those pagan nations thought it belonged to them. It really belonged to God. God came and destroyed the nations, drove them out, and gave the inheritance to His people. It belonged to Him. He gave it to His children. He always has an inheritance for His children. In the New Testament, He has an inheritance, not a piece of land, but an eternal glory in the world to come. That's the inheritance. All that is reserved for us in the new heavens and the new earth, which is to come. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he says, if you are children, then you are heirs also. Heirs also. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has purchased the inheritance, and He will share that inheritance with all who belong to Him. And we see Paul's already spoken of this inheritance back in chapter 1 of this letter. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. He says, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul speaks in verse 12, the inheritance of the saints. It is the inheritance that belongs to the saints. And they are the saints, he says, in light. They were once in the domain of darkness in verse 13. Yes, we were once in that domain of darkness, but a supernatural rescue operation has taken place. We've been delivered from darkness. We've been brought into light. And now we are the saints who walk in the light. And there is an inheritance that is yet to come for the saints in light. The saints in the light of the glory of the world to come. And Paul says that the Father has qualified us to share in that inheritance. We did not qualify ourselves. None of us ever qualify ourselves. We never merit this inheritance. The Father has qualified us by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit. And He has qualified us, made us able to share and enter in to that inheritance that is yet to come. giving thanks to the Father, we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in that inheritance in the saints. In light, we want to look at several passages to see more about this inheritance that is to come. We can turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, put together some pieces of the puzzle regarding this inheritance. Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians and verse 11. Paul says, really at the end of verse 10, he says, "In him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Two times in these verses, Paul mentions the inheritance. In verse 11, he says that we have obtained an inheritance because of our union with Jesus Christ. In him, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. Jesus Christ has already gone into the inheritance in heaven. He is in the Father's house. He is preparing the Father's house for us. He has already gone into the inheritance. And because of our union with him, we also have an inheritance in him. And this, Paul says, is part of God's predestinating purposes. He says in verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose." His eternal purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. See, when God came and saved us, he didn't just come and have a plan to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. He had an eternal plan, and he knew where the end was going to bring us. It was going to bring us into the eternal inheritance, which is to come. And then he mentions the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 13, the end of verse 13, he says that after having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, as soon as we believed, the Holy Spirit was given to us to dwell in us, and we were sealed, he says, with the Holy Spirit of promise. In the ancient days, people would seal something, and the seal meant three things. The seal meant, in the first place, that whatever it was real and it was genuine. For example, if someone had a chest of gold, they would seal the chest of gold, and it was a testimony that the gold there was real and genuine gold. The seal meant, in the second place, that it belonged to the one who sealed it. And the seal meant, in the third place, that it was safe. And that's what the seal of the Holy Spirit has done to all Christians. The Holy Spirit has been given, and he dwells in every believer, a real seal, but an invisible seal of God. And that sealing of the Holy Spirit means that we are genuine and real believers in the Lord Jesus. It means that we belong to God. And it means that we are kept safe until the second coming of Christ. That's what the sealing of the Holy Spirit means. In him, in Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he tells us in verse 14, again, he speaks of the inheritance. He says, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a guarantee of our inheritance. Now we can think of this in terms of a deposit or a down payment. If you go and you buy an expensive item, you buy a car, They want a deposit. They want a down payment on the car. And the deposit means that the full price is yet coming. It's a small amount of the full payment. It's a guarantee that the full payment is coming. And that's what the Holy Spirit is in Christians. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And He dwells in us, and He is a pledge, a guarantee of the full glory of the inheritance that is yet to come. The inheritance is a world filled with the Holy Spirit, a world of joy and peace and in the Holy Spirit, a world of the Holy Spirit. That's what the inheritance is. And God has given us a down payment, a small foretaste of the full payment of the Spirit that is yet to come. The Holy Spirit now is in us, a pledge, a guarantee that we will have the full inheritance in the world to come. But then if we look over to chapter 5, for just a moment, chapter 5 of the book of Colossians, we read verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, which is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And then he says in verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He says in verse 5 that those who live in these kinds of sins, they have excluded themselves. They have cut themselves off. They have separated themselves from the inheritance. They will never enter the inheritance of God in Christ. And he says, you should know this with certainty. Verse 5, know with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Know it with certainty. There's no doubt about it. And then in verse 6 he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. There were those in Ephesus back in those days, just like there are those today, who play lightly with sin and tell us that those who live in these evil ways will find an entrance into that world. Paul says it can never be. Let no one deceive you with those empty words. For because of these sins, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we cannot walk in those sins and enter this inheritance. But then if we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We have a couple of passages in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31 and 32, Paul is with the elders from Ephesus, and he tells them, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, who is able to build you, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul tells them in verse 31, he's been with them day and night for 3 years. He's been ministering to the brethren in the church, but now he's telling them here, he's about to leave them, he will never see them again. And here's the Ephesian church. They've begun to live the Christian life, but they've begun with the Apostle Paul with them day and night for 3 years. What are they going to do without the Apostle? The great inspired Apostle is no longer to be with them. How will they know what to do and how to arrive in the inheritance? Paul tells them two ways in verse 32. The first is prayer. "For I commend you to God. I commit you into the hands of God in prayer." That's what he's saying, prayer. And then secondly, the word of grace. and through the word of his grace, he says, through the gospel, he says, which is able, it has the power to build you up and edify you and strengthen you and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's the way to arrive at the inheritance, prayer and the word of God's grace. And what happened in Ephesus has happened to all of us here today. We have no apostle. We have no inspired man to tell us how to live the Christian life and get to the inheritance safely. We have no inspired apostles, but we still have the word and we have prayer. I commend you to God, he says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's the means of sanctification. There must be sanctification first. Then comes the inheritance. The word of his grace and prayer is what sanctifies us and makes us able to enter the inheritance. But then we turn over to chapter 26. In chapter 26, Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And he tells how Jesus converted him on the road to Damascus. If we begin reading at verse 12, he says, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now let me just point out here that Jesus says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Who is Paul really persecuting? The church. And so what Jesus is saying is, how you treat the church is how he regards you as treating him. You're persecuting me, Paul. But Paul was persecuting the church. The head is connected to the body, and how we treat the body, the head regards as being the way we treat himself. But then he says in verse 15, he says, and Paul said, "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now those words in verse 18 were the very words that Jesus spoke to Paul at his commissioning as a minister and apostle. That's what he said. "This is your purpose, Paul. Open blind eyes, turn men from the dominion of Satan to God, from light, from darkness to light, that they might receive an inheritance." And those words in verse 18 apparently had such an effect upon Paul that he never forgot them, because those are the same words that we just read of, part of them in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. When he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said he spoke of an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The very same words that Jesus speaks here. And then if we were to take Colossians 1 and verse 12 and 13 and place them beside this verse 18, we would find so many of the same words. Light, darkness, dominion, an inheritance. So many of the same words. Colossians 1 verse 12 and 13 is really based on the words of Jesus to Paul at the commissioning. Paul is commissioned, and in the first thing that he speaks to him is about this inheritance that is to come for all those who are sanctified in me. the great blessing that Paul could preach to the Gentiles and to all men is that there is a salvation, there is an inheritance that is to come, even to Gentiles. Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Gentiles. Paul was once a Jew who wouldn't even speak to a Gentile, but now he has a message of an inheritance that God has prepared for them through Jesus Christ. And so we've learned several things about the inheritance. It is the Father and the Father alone who qualifies us to share in it. It is part of His eternal purpose. He brings us from darkness into light, from Satan to God. He sanctifies us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is a pledge, a guarantee of that inheritance that is to come. We learn these different things about the inheritance. But then we want to ask the question, what is this inheritance? What is it? We've seen it referred to in these passages, but what really is the inheritance? We can call it the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the riches, it's the glories of the world to come. But what is this inheritance? We can only form very dim views of what it is now. Because the Bible speaks of this inheritance and the Bible promises it. But the Bible has not yet fully revealed it to us. And when the Bible speaks of it, the Bible speaks of it often in figurative language. And the Bible also speaks of it by the absence of the disorders that sin has brought into this world. That's the way the Bible mostly speaks of it. And we can see that if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter says in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And for what purpose? Where are we going? What is our hope? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter describes the inheritance by four terms, and the four terms are the absence of all the things that we know in this present world. He says an inheritance, he says, which is imperishable. The King James reads, it is incorruptible. It means that this inheritance will not rust. It will not decay. It will not rot. Everything in this world is decaying. Even gold and silver are perishable and corruptible. But this inheritance is imperishable. It is incorruptible. It shares the nature of God Himself. He is the God who is incorruptible. He never decays. And the inheritance is just like Him. And then the second way in which he describes it is an inheritance which is undefiled. He means that it is unstained, unaffected by any sin. Everything in this world is contaminated. Everything in this world is defiled, affected by sin. But in that world, the inheritance is unaffected by anything of sin. And then he says, the third thing is, it will not fade away. It is withering. It will never lose its glory and its beauty. We saw the spring flowers a month ago. So beautiful when they first come out in the springtime. Where are the spring flowers today? They are gone, so many of them. The flowers have beauty, but only beauty for a little while. And the beauty of everything in this world is fading away and disappearing. But in that inheritance in heaven, nothing ever fades away. 10,000 years from now, that inheritance will give us the same happiness as when we first entered it. It is unfading. and we will rejoice in it always as if we had just begun. Take the best thing in this world. How long can you really enjoy it? How long can it really give you pleasure? Very little period of time, but there, forever and ever, an inheritance which will not fade away. John Newton says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, an unfading inheritance. And then he says at the end of verse 14, the end of the verse, he says, it is reserved in heaven for you. It is kept safe. Robbers and thieves break in and steal in this world, but there, no robber, no thief can ever take our inheritance away from us. And so Peter here, he speaks of this inheritance. He's speaking of the eternal inheritance, but he has not told us anything positive about it. He has not really described it in positive terms. He has only told us about it by the negation of things in this world. The absence of the disorders of sin, that's what he's telling us. And he can use no other terms because we wouldn't understand them. We can't conceive. We can't imagine that world. It is so unlike what we know here. Everything here is perishable. Everything here is defiled. Everything here is fading away and unsafe. But there is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. Peter was also speaking to slaves. In chapter 2, he spoke of slaves. They were harshly treated. They were abused. Unreasonable demands placed upon them. They owned nothing. They had nothing. But Peter tells them they had this inheritance coming to them. We turn to one more passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And here John speaks of the inheritance as the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, verse 1 through 5, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. In the first three verses, John describes the inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a place where we have fellowship with God. We are before the throne of God and the throne of Christ. He dwells among us. And he is our God and we are his people. Now there is what he tells us the new inheritance is like. But what is that like? What is it like to be before the throne of God? It is something we cannot imagine at this present time. It is inconceivable to us. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen him, and no man can see him in this world. His glory is so bright. His majesty and his splendor shines. No man can ever stand in his presence and live now. But then we shall. But you see, John is telling us here something we can't really imagine what it's like. So then, after stating that in the first three verses, now what he has to do in verses 4 and 5 is simply tell us that it's not like anything we've known in this world. That's what he begins to tell us in verse 4. He shall wipe away every tear. There shall no longer be any death, no longer any of the curse, no longer any mourning, crying, pain. All these things have passed away. What John is saying is, now we can begin to understand a little bit of this because we know so much of these things in this world. We know tears, we know crying, we know pain. But in that world, all those things will be gone forever and no one will ever find them in the inheritance. We will have bodies of resurrection glory, no pain, eternal life. We will be like Jesus. We will see Him as He is, conformed to His image. And the tabernacle of God will be among us, and we shall be His people, and He will be our God. You see, what the apostles have to do when they describe this inheritance is so often they have to speak of it in terms of the negation of the things of this world, the absence of all suffering that we experience here. And that's what John is doing. We turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is speaking to the slaves from verse 22 down. He is speaking to the slaves and he is telling them they have a much greater master, a more generous master. It is Christ. And he is telling the slaves that while your earthly masters may give you nothing in this life, your true master will give you a glorious reward of an inheritance in the life to come. In the midst of your hardships as slaves, under cruel and harsh masters, and you experience injustices, you experience wrong done, you sweat and you labor and you pain when you do all your work, slaves, this is what you should know, knowing in verse 24, do it all knowing that from the Lord Jesus, not from your earthly master, from your Lord Jesus, you will receive the reward, the eternal reward of the inheritance in the world to come. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever hardships you undergo, slaves, he says, there is a full, abundant recompense for you in the world to come. From the Lord Jesus, you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Men may underpay you here, but He will fully pay you there. Men may give you nothing here. He will give you everything there. Continue to serve Him. What an encouraging word it would be to a slave to hear this. Paul does not tell them, slaves, let me find some way to get you some freedom now. No, the freedom will come in that world. Let me find some way in which you can have an insurrection and a rebellion against your masters and get the reward that belongs to you in this world. No, the reward will come from Christ in the inheritance that is to come. What Paul is really giving slaves here in verse 24 is a Christian view of suffering in this world. Suffer now, glory later. That's the Christian view of suffering. Be willing to humble yourselves, he says. Humble yourselves, serve your masters, endure whatever God's providence brings you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Serve your masters. And then, knowing from the Lord Jesus, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is Christ whom you serve. A Christian view of suffering. You see, the gospel, the Christian life has many blessings in it now, in this life. There is really no more blessed life than the Christian life. We talked about that several weeks ago from Psalm 128. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. For thus shall the man be blessed. There are many blessings that come in the Christian life now. And we would not deny any of those. But the bigger picture of the Christian life is that we must suffer now, and then we must wait for the glory to come. Suffering now, glory later. False gospels promise things in this life, the health and the wealth gospel. And all false gospels, they promise only things in this life. But the true gospel of Christ points us to another world, to a reward and eternal inheritance that is to come. That's where Christ points us in the gospel. And it must be this way. It must be this way, because it was this way with our Master Jesus Christ. He suffered in this world, and then he entered his glory. He said to the men on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter his glory?" That's the Christian life. We submit to our sufferings here, whatever hardships God brings. Many blessings along the way, yes. But in this life, suffering, and then we enter the glory that is the world to come. Because we must be conformed. We must be conformed to the image of Christ. We must be conformed to Him. And if that's what happened to Him, it must happen to us as well. We must be conformed to Him. Find some other way, and you have departed from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is it. But what a glorious hope we have before us. Paul says, "If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present life not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he says to the churches, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. I think I can understand just a little bit maybe of what this verse meant to slaves in that time. Slaves who had nothing in this life. Nothing. Nothing. Under oppression. No freedom. And they could never own anything in this life. And then Paul tells them that you should know that there is this reward of the inheritance. From Christ you will receive it. It is Christ whom you serve. What joy that would be. The gospel is good news. And the gospel came to these slaves with good news. Yes, he speaks to masters, and he speaks to all others as well. But we should not ignore the point that he is addressing specifically slaves. Slaves, he is saying slaves. Because they would know most of the rejoicing over verse 24. There is this reward of the inheritance coming to me. I have nothing in this world. I have nothing. I am a slave with nothing, and yet there is an eternal reward. That is glory, and that is good news. And that's why Paul addresses it particularly to slaves. But what about us? Is verse 24 really as much good news to us as it ought to be? I wonder. I wonder about myself. I wonder about you. Because we live in a materialistic society. We live in a society of such great wealth. There is little suffering, little hardship for Christ, and we have so many things of this world. I don't think there's a person here this morning that we could actually say, you're poor. Not a person here. Every one of us has so many of the things of this world, and it takes up so much of our hearts. It consumes so much of our minds, our energies, our time. Our cares, our anxieties are so caught up in the things of this world. And now the gospel comes to you and tells you you have an inheritance in the world to come. And you might say, well, who cares? I got all the comfort I need right here. I got everything I need. What do I care about that world to come? That's what it can do to us. It can deaden us. Affluence and wealth can deaden our hearts to the realities of the gospel. It's not wrong for us to have the things that we have, as long as we don't serve them, but we serve Christ. And as long as we don't live for them, but we live for Him, and we live for the world to come. And we need to get our hearts into a right frame so that at least we can taste something of the joy that the slaves would have tasted when they heard this message. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, and from Him you will experience, you will have the reward of the eternal inheritance. Oh, my friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, let me ask you, what do you have? What do you have in this world? Maybe you have a house, and you've paid a little bit of your mortgage on your house so that you own a couple of the boards in the house. The bank owns the rest. You own a little piece. That's what you have. And then you have two cars in your driveway. Maybe you paid off your two cars. You have a little bit of land around the house. And then maybe you even are well enough off that you have a little bit of bank money somewhere stashed away. That's what you have. That's all you have. That's all you have. And death is coming quickly. And you do not know when. And when it comes, it will take everything you have in this world, and it will be gone, and it will be gone forever. Then what will you have? Nothing. Nothing. The only way to have an eternal inheritance is to come to Jesus Christ. To be saved. To come to Jesus and cast yourself upon Him as the Savior. And then He can give you this eternal inheritance for all who believe in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning, help us. As we've heard Your word, Lord Jesus, let us have hearts that receive and walk in the light of all that You have to say. Forgive us of many sins. Take away darkness. Give us light, give us glory, we pray, and help us to look forward to that glorious inheritance that is ours through Your beloved Son. Thank You, Lord, hear us now. Bless Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.